2 to verse 33. Ephesians chapter 5, starting from verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
I firstly thank you for your invitation to come to Malaysia and say it's been a great privilege to be able to come. And thank you very much for the warmth of your welcome and hospitality and the good fellowship that we've already enjoyed in the Lord. We have followed the work here in Malaysia and the many other labours that I know that Pastor Poe and others are involved with. In various other places, we have followed those as a church with great interest and with great prayerful support over many years. I can remember when David Fountain was pastor, he decided at one point to distribute this book around all the men in the church. It was called The Keys of the Kingdom by Dr. Pogreen Singh, and we found that a great blessing and a great help to read, and it's been a great help to us over many years. So we're very thankful for you. I bring the greetings of the church at Spring Road, and I'd like to assure you that we'll always be praying for you, and we value and appreciate your fellowship and your faithfulness in the gospel. I've met Pastor at various conferences over the years when he's been in London. We've had a brief time together. It's good to be able to have longer time with him and with Goody and with all of you at this time. Well, let's come to God in prayer. Let's commit our time to him. Our glorious God, our Father in heaven, we again marvel at the riches of your grace. We think of what we would be by nature. We think of where we could be now had we been left to ourselves. We could be those who would be far off, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. Those who are without God and without hope in the world. We think how we could be those caught up with some religion of dead works, trying to somehow earn our way into God's good books, trying to somehow please a deity who we did not know. But we thank you, Lord, for that rich love and mercy that has come to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent forth your Son, and he died for sinners such as we are. We thank you we have been united to him, and we thank you for all that he has done for us. Help us, Lord, to appreciate what the Lord Jesus has done and what his desire is for us, and may we seek to go after it with all our hearts and to live all the more to his glory. Bless us now and help us from your word, and hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I'd like you to turn to that reading we had from Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Now, we know that Ephesians 5 gives us wonderful counsel about marriage. Paul makes it clear that the wife is to submit to her husband, and the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And it's such a help to read that passage and to apply those things into your life as married believers. It's a wonderful thing as you go on as a married couple, where you find those principles are applied. It's a great blessing on the marriage, and you know great joy, far greater joy than you would if you do not apply those principles as we seek to live as the Lord would have us live. But there is an amazing thing about this passage. And we see in verses 31 And 32, Paul says this, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And Paul seems to be suggesting here that when God gave marriage in Genesis, already he had in his mind the fact that this would be but a picture of the greater relationship between Christ and his church, between Christ and his people. The relationship between Christ and, if you like, his wife, although really it's his bride. That's the picture that we have in the scriptures. We know it's found, for instance, in Psalm 45, which we read there, very much the king coming for his bride. In the book of Ruth, we read of it there. And it's very much something that we see in the Word of God. In Revelation, we see there that the church is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I want to focus on this thought tonight of Christ and his bride. And I especially want to look at verses 25 through to 27, which shows us the wonder of this Saviour and all that he has done for us, his people, all that he has done for his bride. I know in the passage it doesn't mention the word bride, but that's very much the picture that we have in the scriptures. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So our title is Christ and his bride. I've got 3 points. Firstly, I want to see what Christ has done for his bride. Secondly, I want us to see when he did this. And thirdly, I want us to see why he did it. So firstly, what Christ has done for his bride. Verse 25 again, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now the first question I'd like us to answer here is this: who did Christ give himself for? Was it for the whole of humanity who have ever lived and will ever live? Well, that is something that some teach, that Christ has given himself indiscriminately for all. Well, whilst we can say Christ gave himself for sinners and for all who will believe upon him, it's clear that Paul here did not believe that Christ had given his life for all who will ever live. He says Christ loved and gave himself for the church, for his bride. They are many millions, those who are his bride, yet they are a limited number. Elsewhere, Christ tells us he gives himself for his sheep. If we say, you see, that Christ has died for all who have ever lived, we have problems, because it makes his work ineffective. Because there are those who we know perish, who do not heed the gospel. And so it's saying, well, if Christ has died for them, his work is ineffective. Also, it puts him at odds with the rest of the Godhead. Because we know that God has chosen a particular number. The Spirit chooses to work in those who are called the elect. And yet here is Christ dying for all. Paul is clear. He gave himself for the church. Now, Paul doesn't mean the visible church by that. There can be those in the visible church, even in the membership of an evangelical church, who are not truly the Lord's. The church Paul is speaking of here is those who are redeemed, those who are truly saved, those who will know God's grace in salvation, those who have been born again by the Spirit of Christ, called into God's marvelous light out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Christ gave himself for that particular body of people as a group. And yet wonderfully, in Galatians 2:20, we read there, Paul says, "He lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So Christ gave himself for this great group of people, but he gave himself individually for each of those individuals. He gave himself as if they were the only one who he was to redeem. He redeemed many millions, his church, but he had this individual concern, this individual care for every sinner that he would redeem. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice as well, Paul says, he loved the church and gave himself for it. It suggests he loved them before he gave himself for them. Elsewhere, we realize from God's word that Christ loved those he would give himself for before the world was made, from before the foundation of the world. And it was that love that caused him to give himself for his people, for his bride. But what did it mean for him to give himself for the church? Well, Philippians 2:5, Paul says, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is how much Christ loved his church, his people. He did not consider himself. In the Greek, the word there, robbery, is the idea that he did not consider his equality with God as something that would prevent him humbling himself, prevent him lowering himself and coming as a servant. The Lord Jesus had considered himself first and put himself first and wanted to cling to all his rights and all his privileges that he had being God. He could have said, oh, I can't put that aside. I can't put that aside. I can't become humbled and an obedient servant. I must have the respect and the evident glory due to me all the time. He didn't do that. He did the exact opposite. He was willing to be made of no reputation. He was born as a babe into a poor home. His place of birth was with the beasts of the field. He became a servant. He became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was tempted, yet he fulfilled the law and was without sin. In giving himself for the church, he knew what it was to have hunger, weariness, thirst, distress and pain, because he'd taken a human nature just like ours. But above all, for the church, he gave himself to the cross. Love for his bride. Love for his precious bride, his precious people. Love for us, if we're the Lord's, meant that he was willing to go to that terrible place, the cross of Calvary. Now, the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus, was willing to be treated as the scum of the earth, what we call the scum of the earth, as being worthless. In the Old Testament, King Saul was killed, and his body was abused. It was mutilated and mistreated, and David is greatly distressed because the king, God's anointed, has been treated in such a way. But you know, the Lord Jesus was treated in the same way. His body was mutilated and mistreated whilst he was still living. He was tortured, he was beaten with a scourge, he was pummeled, a crown of thorns was forced on his head, and then he was nailed to the cross. The victim would be taken, they would be held down, somebody would put their knee upon them, and a nail would be driven through their hands and through their feet, tearing the muscle, shattering the bone. And then they would be lifted up, raised up to die slowly through suffocation or dehydration. And it was meant to be the most excruciating form of death that man had devised. The Romans wanted it to be a deterrent, wanted to stop others committing crime. He gave himself to this for the sake of his people. But you know, more than that, he gave himself to terrible spiritual suffering. The physical suffering was terrible, but he gave himself to such spiritual suffering. Many have gone to terrible deaths, with great courage. There are those who've gone to be burnt alive, and they've gone with great courage and with great peace. And yet the Lord Jesus, when he was considering his death, he was troubled. At times he was astonished. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was sweating, as it were. His sweat became like great drops of blood as the pressure and the enormity of what was to be laid upon him became more understood, as it were, in his own mind. Why was it that he was troubled by that death? Was it because he was a wimp, what we call a wimp, a weak man? No, in no way at all. It was because his death was as no other before and no other since. On the cross, he would in love for his church bear the terrible anger and righteous indignation of God against the sin of his people. A multitude of hells fell upon him as the Father in love punished the Son in the place of his people. The innocent one would be treated as if he were truly guilty of every sin that his people committed. His anger would fully and truly burn against him. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself. He gave himself for the church. He gave himself utterly. He gave himself completely. He gave himself for his bride. He held nothing back. Amazing when we think of all the Lord Jesus has given, what he has done for his bride. But notice secondly, when he did this. Notice secondly, when he did this. Verse 25 again, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Notice that Christ's bride was far, far from perfect when he came for her. When he did this, she was in need of sanctifying. She was in need of cleansing. She was in need of washing. She was dirty. She was soiled. She was filthy. It's a bit really like a king. It's a king, a great king, and he can choose a bride from anyone. He can choose a bride from the wealthy and the glamorous and the famous, from high society. But to the amazement of many, he chooses to go to the poorest part of town and there to take a bride from amongst, as it were, the slums, amongst the degradation that is found there. You see, those that Christ loved are not naturally attractive to God. In many cultures, many grooms look for attractive qualities and abilities in their wives. But there was nothing really attractive about those who were Christ's bride, as she was when he saw her, when he determined to save her, when he determined to come for her and to purchase her by his blood. His bride was found in the mire of sin and of godlessness. The word says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were good, not while we were holy, not while we were righteous, but while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Many of us are amazed, aren't we? We're amazed. We've come to know this wonderful peace of God, this wonderful love of Christ. He's become our Savior, the one we look to alone. We've come to know this experience of his love. And we look back and we realize that when Christ went to the cross, he saw everything about us. He knew everything about us. He saw our many sins. He saw our sometimes gross and horrible sins. He saw that we were those who had a natural hatred for God left to ourselves. We didn't want the true and living God. We didn't want Christ. He saw our rebellion, our rejecting of his law and commandments, our desire to live our own way. The fact that we sometimes scoffed at the things of God and thought them foolish. The youthful lusts of the flesh that we would fall to. He saw all that and much more besides. I can remember when I was a science teacher, I used to have to do an experiment to show the dehydration effects of sulfuric acid. That's where it takes water away from whatever it's put upon. And you would take nice white sugar in a container and you would pour the sulfuric acid on it. And after a while, this horrible black mess would rise up out of the container. It was the carbon that now remained, the black carbon. The acid takes all the water away from the sugar and it leaves the black carbon. Do you know that carbon is there all the time? But it's hidden in the nice white sugar. Do you know that's how our hearts are? Our hearts are depraved. Our hearts are wicked. Our hearts are like that carbon. But we're blind to all this, you see. We don't understand this, especially when we're unsaved, just how our hearts are. We don't realize that there is a world of iniquity in our hearts. But you know, the Lord Jesus, he saw all that. He saw it all. And yet still he was willing to come. Still he was willing to die for sinners. Perhaps you're here this evening and you think, I'm good enough. Yeah, I hear what you're saying, but I'm good enough. I don't need Christ. I don't need this salvation. I don't need to repent of my sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're fooling yourself. You are as much a sinner as anyone else. Your heart is as bad as anyone else's heart. It's only God's grace that is keeping you, his common grace that is preventing you from being far worse. It's only God's grace and mercy that is keeping, if you like, hidden what is in our real hearts, what is really there. God removed his hand from us. We'd soon realize how sinful our hearts are. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Yet Christ knew all this. He knew all this about his bride. He knew all this about her. He knew what we were like. He knew what we would be like even after we were saved. How far, far from perfect. How many times we would fail him. How foolish we would be. There are these big screens, aren't there? Big screens now. The sort of size of screens are getting bigger and bigger. And you can have these big screens at sporting events. And they'll show replays of all that's happened. And people can look at it and see whether it was a goal or not a goal. And all this sort of thing. Imagine if God were to show on that great screen. Or on that great screen was shown all our secret thoughts, our attitudes. Some of the things we think sometimes. We want to crawl into a hole somewhere, wouldn't we? And bury ourselves. Yet the Lord sees all these things. The Lord Jesus knows all these things. He knew all these things about his bride, about those he was dying for. And yet he was willing to come. Willing to come and save his bride. Do you know, there are some who think the Christian message is about just the need to be good. The need to be moral. If I live a good life, if I try to do my best, that's all there is to it. I can earn God's favor. Christianity, they think, you see, is for good people. It's the gospel of the good enough. It's what the vast majority of so-called Christian teachers teach today. Just try and be good. Do Christian things, try and even live like Jesus and God will accept you. That teaching is poison. It's utterly opposed to what the true message is. The gospel is for those who realize they're filthy. They're unclean. They're sinners. They need God's forgiveness. They need God's mercy. They cannot save themselves. They need the Lord Jesus to save them. It's for those who would cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's for those who know they cannot earn salvation. They cannot save themselves. You see, that's why it's good news. That's why it's this wonderful news. Christ came to save sinners. They are those who are found as Christ's bride. This is how they were. Christ is willing to save such. This is why it's such good news. You see, there is no sinner. There is no pollution. There is no sin that cannot be cleansed with or dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride never deserved Christ's love. All who are in Christ's bride deserve to be rejected. Yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see your need this evening? Do you see that there's only through the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only through him that you can be forgiven and you can be accepted? There is no other way to God. We're all sinners. We all have got those hearts. We don't see it perhaps, but perhaps we need to go and ask God to show us truly our need. We need to cry to God to save us and to cry until we know that he has given us peace and reconciled us to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, having seen what Christ did for the church, he gave himself for it. Having seen how his bride was found as he gave himself for her. What I'd like us to see thirdly is why he did it. Thirdly, why he did it. We've already said that he did this great work, this costly work, to save her. To save his bride. To save his people. And Paul makes a particular thing clear here. Verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You see, Christ did this work not just so that his people, his bride, could be freed from the guilt and condemnation of God against them. Yes, he did it for that they might have peace with God and be reconciled to them. But Paul, what he stresses here in this passage is that Christ gave himself to free his people from the power of sin and the pollution of sin, the fact that sin defiles us. He gave himself that his people might be holy. He wants to sanctify her, that he might set her apart to himself, to cleanse her and wash her. A similar thing is said in Titus, Titus 2, verse 14. It says, the Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, of course, we know that the absolute purity of the bride will only be seen on the last day, when she is fully and finally presented to Christ. But there is this ongoing work of purification that Christ does for his bride now, whilst she is in the world. Notice the stress here. Christ gave himself not for a holy and purified people. He gave himself that we might be a holy and purified people, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. That's the reason that he gave himself for his bride. He wants to sanctify her and cleanse her and purify her. And you know, I believe that this is an area today where there is a great divide and conflict in the churches, in evangelical churches. This is where the battleground is in many ways today. The battleground is not about false doctrine. Really, it's about the application of true doctrine. Because you see, there are some who we would call new Calvinists. We've got to be careful how we apply that name in some ways, because there's quite a variation in who follow this sort of teaching. And it's no doubt there are those who are the Lord's, who are caught up in this movement. But why is it a concern, this particular teaching? It's always been with the church, really. It's always been there. But it's very much more stressed today, and it's being promoted. It was resisted originally by evangelical churches, but now it's being encouraged and promoted. What is the concern? Well, really, one of the main marks of this movement is this. They sever the link, they cut the link between verse 25 and verses 26 and 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. They rejoice in the words, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. They rejoice in the doctrines of grace. And they would very clearly state that Christ died specifically for his church. They would rejoice in the teaching of effectual calling and irresistible grace and unconditional election. But you know, there is more to the Christian life than just doctrine. More than just knowing doctrine. The Christian life is doctrine and life. Doctrine and life, both married together. In fact, we haven't properly understood the doctrine if it doesn't affect our lives. You see, there's a disconnect, a severance. They don't fully appreciate what Christ has done. He came, yes, to die for his church, but he came that that church might be holy. That church might be a godly church. He came to cleanse and to purify and to sanctify. So there's this rejoicing, you see, in God's sovereignty, his sovereign work for his church, the work of Christ. But that's where it often grinds to a halt and doesn't follow through. It doesn't go from verse 25 to verse 26. There's a disconnect. The nerve has been cut. Many churches rejoice in these things, but there's no separation from the world. There's no seeking after real purity and holiness. You see, the word is not properly being applied or lived out. So there's no problem for them so often if, having preached these doctrines, they're happy if their people then watch the latest lewd films, the latest bad films, which stimulate the lusts and contain swearing and nudity. They're quite happy if their people go and watch these things where adultery and fornication are made light of. There's innuendo, there's sexual suggestion. Worldly tastes and attitudes are accommodated in worship. Christian rap is something that they feel is okay. See, the scriptures warn us against, don't they? Those who say, I've been saved by God's sovereign grace. Oh, what grace! I'm saved, I'm forgiven. But then they feel they can live as they please. I can be careless about sin. I can be careless about godliness. There are those who feel they can go after these things and remain untouched. We can't, you see. We can't. The Spirit of Christ is grieved. If we go after these things, if he's loved us and given himself for us, he did it that we might be those who are sanctified and cleansed. Paul is saying here, if we truly know Christ, if we understand the purpose behind his work, it's not just to save us from sin's penalty, from the fact that we will be given over to wrath, the wrath of God, if we don't believe. Yes, wonderfully, he's done that. We praise God. He's given us peace with himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. He wants to deliver us from sin's power. He wants us to grow in godliness, to make us pure, to make us holy, to be separate from worldliness. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, how does Christ achieve this provision of an increasing purity, an increasing holiness for his bride, for those he gave himself for? Well, some of you might know of thrombosis, a blood clot. Somebody gets a blood clot, perhaps in a leg vein or somewhere, and they have to be given a clot-busting drug. They're given a drug and it dissolves the clot and it restores the life as the oxygen and the nutrients flow again to the limb. You see what Christ has done? He's removed that barrier that was between us and God, of our guilt and our condemnation. And as a result, the wonderful life, this new nature and the supply of the Spirit is given to us, which makes us more like Christ and will give us a real desire, if we're His, to walk in His ways and to be obedient to Him. But notice here, there's a particular focus that Paul has on what Christ uses to purify His church. He says that He might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. By the word. One of the chief agents God uses to sanctify His people, one of the chief things that Christ uses to make His bride more holy, more glorious, is His word. Paul speaks of washing of water by the word. He doesn't mean it literally, of course, washing of water, but he's speaking here in picture language. The water that washes us is the word. It's the water of the word that makes us more pure, makes us more holy, agrees with the Lord Jesus Christ. John 17, sanctify them by your truth. Make them more holy by your truth. What is His truth? Your word is truth. Make them more holy by your word. Again, this is something we can forget, isn't it? We cannot grow in purity and holiness and so be more pleasing to Christ if we do not have the word. That's why the word is put at the center of our worship. That's why the word should be at the center of our lives, seeking to feed on it day by day. We must avoid as well, mustn't we, the trap of just being hearers and not doers. The Christian walk is not just doctrine. Doctrine and life. We live according to the truths that God has given us. We seek to work them out in our lives by the help of the Spirit. That's what God desires. That's what God wants. Do you see Christ's great aim? Do you see what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you? If you are one of His children today, part of this glorious bride, this wonderful bride, He came. He gave Himself for you. He couldn't have given anything more for you. He came for you knowing who you were, what you were like, what you would be like. And yet He still gave Himself for you that He might save you, that He might redeem you, that He might make you His own and bring you into all these blessings we have, the blessings of salvation. And yet He has this aim that we might be all the more godly, all the more holy as His people. Can I ask you, what do you think a husband desires above all with regard to his wife? Well, I believe that his chief desire is that she would be faithful. She would be faithful. The husband who truly loves his wife wants his wife for himself. He wants her to desire him. He wants her affection. He doesn't want to find he's sharing that with somebody else. He wants her for himself. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, our great husband, He wants us for Himself. He wants us. He set His love upon us. He's desired us. He's given Himself for us. He wants us for Himself. He wants us to desire Him in return. Not the world. Not the things of the world. He wants us to desire Him. He wants us to love Him in return. For all His great love for us. That's why He's given Himself for us, that we might be a people whose hearts are set on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not those who are still being caught up in the grime and the filth of this world, but we return His love. We respond to Him. We seek to be pure and holy. We can criticize the new Calvinists because they've severed the connection between verse 25 and verse 26. But do we sometimes lose sight of the connection ourselves? Yes, we rejoice He's our Saviour. Oh, we bless Him. He's our Saviour. Flying over here, looking down on this earth, seeing the many millions, little houses in Iran, little cities, seeing Europe, great cities lit up in lights and coming over and thinking of the millions on this earth and thinking, I know the grace of God. Why, Lord? Why me? With all these millions who know nothing of the gospel, who know nothing of Christ, why me? Why have I been chosen to know this glorious Saviour, this wonderful salvation? If we appreciate that grace, if we appreciate the love of Christ, we will want to live for Him, to live for His glory, to be those who are all the more holy and pleasing in His sight. If you're His, think of all that He's done. Think of all that He's done. He gave Himself for you. Do you want Him in return? Do you want the Lord Jesus in return for all that He's done for you? Isn't it amazing? The Savior has set His love upon us, given Himself for us. We're objects of that divine love. Do you know, no matter how long we've been on the road, there's no perfect Christian. Doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian, there's no perfect Christian in this world. Do you know, there's no perfect church. We all have still spots and wrinkles. But one day, all will be gone. All those spots, all those wrinkles, anything else that defiles, it will be gone. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That last day will deal with everything that is left to do. How wonderful. Then we will be purged completely without spot, presented faultless before His throne with exceeding joy. Let us respond to this marvel. The marvel of God's grace, the marvel of the grace and mercy of Christ. Let us live for Him. Let us please Him. Let us find our joy increasingly in godliness and in holiness. We will do this, if we're the Lord's, until that day when we are presented to Him, His precious and spotless bride. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we ever marvel that Your Son gave Himself so fully and completely for such as we are. We think, dear God, of His great love, all that He was willing to do. He poured Himself out utterly, was so humbled, that terrible death, that willingness to be a servant unto such sinners as we are. But we thank You, Lord, for His grace. And we thank You, dear God, that He is that one who has purchased us. Lord, may we respond to that love. May we seek to be those who avoid the world, who seek all the more to lay hold of Christ, and to be those who walk in such a way that we please Him, the one who has loved us in such a marvelous way. Bless us and help us, Lord. The world ever presses in upon us. The world is ever seeking to draw us away from Him. Lord, may we resist, may we overcome, and prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Bless us and help us. By Your word we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.